Resurrection magazine if you need it. I'll refer to it in the talk. And first, I just want to thank. Have I got to put it up there all the time? Oh my gosh. Can I use that? Just stay there, okay? Yeah. Oh, well, while I'm here, I just want to thank John for his kindness and faith in allowing me to come to share, but also to thank Phil for last week's message. It was fluent, it was well supported by scripture, and it was riddled with humor. And much of the humor was against Phil and Jess. And you can imagine I'd already prepared the notes for today, and I'm sitting there and I've got a sinking feeling because there's no humor in what I've got to share today. Absolutely no humor. So as it's you, oh, looks like I'm going to be switched on again. Oh, wow, just terrific, terrific. Oh, Mark can use that. He's going to share the scripture. As it's you, two boys go to a grandmother's house after school, and the one boy is in the kitchen talking to his grandmother, and the other boy is sitting eating peanuts out of a bowl in the front room. And when they come to go, the young boy who's been eating the peanuts shouts out, oh, thank you for the peanuts. And Granny says, oh, that's fine. Since I broke my dentures, I've had to be content with sucking the chocolate. Oh, my gosh, steady down there. Wow. That's better. The text is 14 to 16 verses, 14 to 16 from Romans 12. And as last week, these are a series of instructions on Christian living from Paul. I've separated them into six short, punchy phrases. So here we go. If others are happy, be happy along with them. If someone persecutes you for being a Christian, don't curse him, rather pray that God will bless him. 3, enjoy the company of ordinary folks. 4, show care for those who are sad. 5, don't be haughty, trying to get into the good books of the notables amongst you. And 6, work happily together. Sorry, Clive. In short, and these are my words, be a people person. The sermon is in four parts, and having presented the text, I now want to leave it and go off in search of what I might call the grand theme of the verses, the concept that showcases and sums up the meaning of them. I'm going to take my spade and dig into scripture, and in fact I could have gone to over 100 places in Scripture and come up with the self-same concept. But I've decided to go to Acts 3, the story of the beggar made whole at the Gate Beautiful. And I've asked Mark if he would read it, because he's got a theatrical way about him. he didn't want to do it, but I've pressurized him.
Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock daily prayers. As they approached the temple, they saw a man who had been lame from birth being carried along the street and laid beside the temple gate, as was his custom every day. As Peter and John were passing by, he asked them for some money. Spare some change, mate. They looked at him intently. And then Peter said, look at us. The lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting a gift. But Peter said, we don't have any money for you, but I'll give you what I have. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and pulled him to his feet. And as he did so, the man's feet and ankle bones were healed and strengthened so that he came up with a leap. He stood there a moment and began walking. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them.
Thanks, Mark. First point I want to make is that Peter and John and the beggar had been in each other's proximity probably on many times, but this was the day that he called out for alms, and thus began just an amazing transformation in his situation. It wasn't his fault that he was disabled. He'd been born as such, but he'd endured his childhood years, his adolescence, and his now into adult years as a disabled person. He'd no doubt been begging for much of his life, and there's no way in which this couldn't have had a destructive effect upon his self-esteem. So when he didn't give eye contact to Peter and John, it may have been because he was just generally asking for alms, you know, and looking no one in particular. Or it may be that he was a bit embarrassed, felt guilty about asking, and couldn't lift his head to ask Peter and John for money. Anyway, Peter, early on, as soon as he sees him, he recognizes that there's a need for physical healing, yes, but there's a need for emotional and spiritual healing as well. And so Peter calls out to him, "Give us your eyes," as if he was saying, "Don't be downcast. Look up. You have worth." Next, Peter extended to him his hand, but it was the right hand. And back in Bible times, you may find this difficult to believe, but the right hand was special. I know we shake with it these days, but in those times, it was the hand that you used to proffer friendship and honor. The left hand was used for dirt-filled duties, but this gesture wouldn't have been lost upon the beggar either. And so maybe within him some hope is arising. And of course the high point of the encounter is when Peter reaches over, the man finds that that power is coming into his body, into his ankles, into his feet. He gets up, he leaps, he walks for the first time, and he starts praising God. From the gutter, where his self-esteem was non-existent, into the arms of a loving God. A testimony to the power of our Father and to the spirit of compassion of two of his servants. Part two. And I must ask you to indulge me as I become a little theatrical. Compassion. Yes, sounds about right. Will it fit? By Jove, I've got it. The grand theme that showcases and sums the meaning of the verses in the text. The royal attitude that guides our dealings with each other and with the community out with. Compassion is entering into or feeling someone's pain, weakness, or discomfort and forming a relevant, caring response. It figures in everything we do as Christians. Take our prayer Prayer is fueled by our compassion for others. It's the motivator for our witnessing to Jesus. It quickens our desire to pray for the sick, and it underlay Jesus' healing ministry. Blind Bartimaeus, Jairus' daughter, Legion the demoniac, Lazarus the 4 days dead, to name but a few of many, were helpless and hopeless medical cases when Jesus came upon them. But their serious conditions touched his heart. And of course we have the scripture, which many of you know, in Hebrews 4:14. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In this month's Direction magazine, there's an article about a campaign in an Irish city called Compassion Belfast. It charts the impact of a range of practical compassion projects with communities in the city. And one of the coordinators is Jim McGardle. Throughout our home city, many lives are in turmoil due to poverty, mental health issues, addictions, and relationship breakdowns, to name a few. We love Belfast. We believe that every person in our city has the potential to be a success story, and we want to help their stories come to life with acts of compassion. If a church needed a watchword, a clarion call, to guide its ministry into the community, could it do better than that? Could you find a watchword more God-centered? It's a big ask to touch everyone's life with God's love, but isn't that the sort of goal that we'd be willing to give our lives for? The list of projects in the article mirrors very much of what we've done in Love Stratford, and I have to pay give credit to David and John for the way they've led us in this ministry. Do you remember last year the giveaway of toys to families that couldn't afford Christmas? And also last year we helped the council by going in Shottery and along Ulster Road picking litter. This week we've started two projects with giving food in friendship to young adults, vulnerable people, and the youth. Just because we consider them important and because God considers them as such. The project that is my favourite came right at the beginning. It was the Valentine giveaway. Remember how we made hampers and tied bow ribbons on the top of toiletries and chocolates. And after church one Sunday, it was February the 14th, we went into shops, into the fire brigade, fire station, into the tourist information office, the cinemas, and we presented these. And we said it's part of a church Love Stratford project, and it was amazing. The gobsmacked looks we had to begin with, before the penny dropped with the people, and they realised we weren't asking for money, but we were just giving it, and we said that we're doing it to honour you for all your commitment to the public of Stratford, and we appreciate what you're doing. Wow, it was awesome. Some recipients became emotional when we told them we were honouring them in this way, but didn't it impact us as we saw our compassion lifting people's self-esteem? Now, out of such projects, it is our hope, obviously, that some people will filter into church, some will commit themselves to our Saviour. But that may not be the case, and that's not important, because what is important is that we show care now. As has been said from many a pulpit over the years, people outside the church are not interested in what we say until they know how much we care. Part three. The church community doesn't have a monopoly on showing compassion. But because our lives have been touched by the tenderness of Jesus, we believe that we should be tender-hearted towards those who are in need. But I have to ask the question, what if the compassion in our tank gets low? What if it's in short supply? What if when someone ill treats us, we find it hard not to hold a grudge? What if we find it difficult to enter into someone's happiness because we're jealous they have been blessed? And what if we struggle coming alongside poor and sorrowing people because we're concerned it'll take up too much of our time? Yes, it is disappointing when we find ourselves in these positions. It can even grieve the Holy Spirit. If we're conscious of falling short and want to do better, then there's two reactions I suggest we avoid. First, we avoid beating ourselves up and going on a guilt trip. This can only put us in a lower place, and we may be vulnerable to the enemy's tricks. Secondly, we do best also not to try through our own strength to make ourselves into a Mark II version of ourselves that does the compassion thing better. The Holy Spirit wants to deal and minister through the real us. So what do we do? Well, the first thing, a little advertisement, is that you put Pete Gregg's book, Dirty Glory, on your Christmas wish list and tell your family, and you read the book. The second thing, and the most important, is that we as Christians have recourse to the greatest help in the universe, our Father's presence. John and Ian have been talking about that this morning. He welcomes us. He's thrilled to have our company and to hear what is on our hearts. In this place of touching his presence, we can relax, share our shortcomings, and invite the Holy Spirit to work on our attitudes. Come aside, seek my face, come aside, know my grace, come aside, let me touch your life once again. Come aside, rest a while, come aside, see my smile, come aside, let me touch your life once again. Once again, once again. Come, let me touch your life once again. Or if you're from an older generation, lo, at his feet lay thy burden of carefulness. High on his heart he will bear it for thee. Comfort thy sorrows and answer thy prayerfulness, guiding thy steps as may best for thee be. Fear not to enter his courts in the slenderness. Of the poor wealth thou wilt reckon as thine. Truth in its beauty and love in its tenderness, these are the offerings to lay on his shrine. Okay, this advice may be fine for those who are aware of their lack of compassion, but what of those whose eyes are blind to their lack of compassion? Maybe they are full of themselves and have haughty attitudes. They won't team up with others or walk alongside someone who suffered a blow. Fellowshipping with people with attitude problems like these may be off-putting, yet we need to stick with them, pray for them, and offer counsel if it will be received. Such attitude blind spots may have deep roots in early life insecurity and will require a church response that is sensitive and spirit-led. Remember the counsel that the Apostle Paul offered the church in Galatia. Dear brothers, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, if a Christian is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should humbly and gently help him back on the right path. Share one another's troubles and problems, and so obey our Lord's command. At long last, I'm returning to the text, and I want to share a few comments about three or four of Paul's specific instructions. If someone ill-treats you because you are a Christian, don't curse him. Pray that God will bless him. Now, persecution in other countries around the world is on a much greater scale than it is here. But even here, if we seek to walk closely with the Holy Spirit, we will encounter opposition and ill-treatment at some point. How we react to this depends upon our security in Jesus. If we have compassion, we may be able to hold the persecutor in a place of prominence and forgive and wish the best for that person. But whatever our response, a lot may turn upon that in this person's life. If we are sucked into bitterness and defensiveness, this could add an obstacle to the person on their journey towards Jesus. Two further points. A soft answer, often unexpectedly, can diffuse the tension surrounding an encounter like this. And also, if we take the example of Jesus just before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, he encouraged the disciples to pray that they might be kept from sin. Pray God that you will not fall when you are tempted, Luke 22:46. And I believe there's a principle there for us that we can pray ahead of time that if an encounter with persecution comes, we'll be prepared, we'll have the grace to be able to do the right thing in that situation. When others are sad, share their sorrow. Enjoy the company of ordinary folk. Our Lord had a big heart for those of lowly status and the sorrowing. He was at home with them and his life was rich towards them. For new converts, the time of getting into intensive contact with those who are sorrowing and poor and marginalized may not be yet. But for the disciple, it's important, unless there's a sound reason, why we do not distance ourselves from the marginalized, the weak, the sorrowing and the poor. No less an authority than James, Jesus' stepbrother, he pulled no punches in his letter to the church because he'd found partiality there towards the rich rather than the poor. Dear brothers, James 2, verses 1 to 4, how can you claim that you belong to the Lord of glory if you show favoritism to rich people and look down on poor people? If a man comes into your church dressed in expensive clothes and with valuable gold rings on his fingers, And at the same moment, another man comes in who is poor and dressed in threadbare clothes. And you make a lot of fuss over the rich man and give him the best seat in the house and say to the poor man, you can stand over there if you like, or else sit on the floor. Well, this kind of reaction, this kind of action casts a question mark across your faith. Are you really a Christian at all? And it shows that you are guided by wrong motives. If we walk away from the sad and the lonely, Christian or non-Christian, we forsake the blessing that attends when we share our lives with them. And we also deny them an embrace which could draw them closer to the Saviour. There's an American called Craig Bloomberg, and he's written a book called Jesus Meals with Sinners. Now, in all my years, I've never known meals as a verb. I've always known it as a noun. But, you know, our country cousins over in the other side of the pond, they tend to do all sorts of things with our language.
Because Shakespeare, a Brit, started the process. I'm just saying.
Give her a microphone. anyway, he says in his book that Jesus adopted as his missional strategy acceptance as his transformation route. As he accepted sinners, he began a process within them that he calls that Bloomberg calls the contagion of holiness. And as we open our hearts and we accept people who we come into contact with, rich, poor, drug addicts, whoever, we start this process off in their lives. This is how Matthew Henry puts it in his concordance. We need not be ashamed as to share with the sad and lowly when the great God of the universe peers past heaven and earth to look at such. And then finally, don't try to act big. Don't think you know it all. It's amazing that just one book before or one book later, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:26, notice among yourselves, dear brothers, that few of you who follow Christ have big names or power or wealth. Thereby, you've got nothing to boast about, but we all know that the human heart is corrupt and we know what it's capable of. In the Apostle Paul's days, if you were born and lived in the imperial city, you tended to think that you were a cut above those who lived out in the provinces. Also, in the church, the early days of the church, Paul found that some believers, Gentiles and Jews, tended to look down upon those Jews who were not believers. And here we have two cases of people who are thinking more highly of themselves and is sensible. Paul counsels the Christians in this way. Watch out, Romans 11, verse 20. Remember that those branches, the Jews, were broken off because they didn't believe God, and you are there only because you do. Do not be proud. Be humble and grateful and careful. This instruction of Paul's to be careful descends the centuries to us. For who of us can say with honesty that we are incapable of harboring attitudes of superiority to others, whether they be individuals or groups? This superior attitudes It's such a cozy, attractive proposition. It takes a lot to resist it. In the Apostles' day, combating haughty and superior attitudes was vital, especially amongst Christian leaders. Vital even for the survival of the church. Mary Pitches, wife of Bishop Pitches, in her little book, Personal Integrity, that was given to me by Andy Cox, thank you, Andy, makes this point. Jesus knew, and it's coming up on the screen, Jesus knew what it was to be tempted by Satan to use his power for his own needs, to glorify himself and to shortcut God's will for his life. He knew that down through the ages, Satan would try and divert Christian leaders with the same temptations. At the Last Supper, Jesus knew the disciples were on the brink of being launched into leading a world movement. He knew it would only survive if it was led by servant leaders, men and women who were prepared to serve others, take humble roles, and do menial tasks. If they were sidetracked into building their own kingdoms, then their world would eventually come crushing down. As I'll go with the sermon speak in this place, I'm bringing the, you know, brilliant, the plane into land. That's right. But I have to end this section about thinking too highly of oneself with reference to a story that comes out of an upmarket department store in California. A visitor went into the store and went up to the third floor where all the ladies' clothing was. And at some point, the lift doors opened and out came a rather disheveled, smelly old lady carrying a bag with dirty washing in it. In America, you'd call this person a bag lady. The visitor waited to see whether the security staff would come in and usher her out of the department store. But instead, no, there was a lovely young customer assistant came up to her and said, "Oh, madam, so pleased to see you. Is there something I can do for you?" And the lady said, "I want a party dress." So the customer assistant takes the lady to the party dress section. Most of the party dresses are costing $10,000. She said, "Would you like to try party dresses on?" And the lady says, "Yes." So off she goes to the cubicle with four party dresses. And 15 minutes goes past. And then the lady comes out and she tells the customer assistant, "I'm sorry, I don't want to buy today." And the assistant says, "That's perfectly all right, madam. If ever you come to the store again, would you take this card with my contact details? Would you be prepared to contact me if ever you come back so that I can help you again?" And so the old lady shuffled off. And the visitor who's watched all this, she eventually can't hold it back. She has to come to the customer assistant and says, "Excuse me, but are you a Christian?" The young assistant looks a little taken aback and says, "How did you know?" "Yes, I love Jesus very much." Taken aback, she asks, "How did you know?" Compassion, the royal attitude that stoops to serve, care, and sometimes correct. It is not self-conscious or seeking preferment, honor for self. So, to sum up, a couple of points. Compassion is the concept we're dealing with in verses 14 to 16 of Romans 12. When you're running low, don't give up. Get into the Father's presence. Pray ahead that you may be able to encounter persecution for the faith without bitterness. Be pleased to associate with the sorrowing and ordinary folk. Unwittingly, your acceptance may be leading them to Jesus. And be alert to any attitudes of superiority trying to gain entry into your life. Amen.